Jay just asked me to mention that, if you were not aware, his brother Jackie passed away recently, and that they were having a celebration of life this Saturday down at Treeman. Did I get that right, Jay? Okay. I didn't write anything down because I didn't have a pen, but so, Stuart? All right, I'm not getting into it. There's a celebration of life for Jay's brother Jackie, which I, if my mental family tree is correct, it's also Dan Crozier's brother. So if you want to be part of that, check with Dan or Jay and encourage the family and continue to pray for them. So, all right, kids are gone. So we are going to continue in our series in Philippians. So we are at the end of chapter 3. So by the end of the day, we'll be completed chapter 3, and that only leaves chapter 4. It's only a four-chapter book. So since January, the first Sunday of January, we've been working verse by verse through this book. We've been looking at it for almost 4 months. A couple of breaks here and there for Easter and installation service and a missionary. But for 4 months straight, we've been in this book with the goal of saying, we're looking at it through the lens of choosing what is excellent. That is our goal. That is what we want to grow in. And in doing so, the result is we become more healthy spiritually, both individually and corporately as a church. And we started out in January saying this is a result, or this starts with giving God's word priority in your life. So how has the priority of God's word in your life changed over the past 4 months? Okay. Then we started looking verse by verse, and I'm going to read a couple of verses of things that we've been challenged with or things that we've looked through. So I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. When we make the word of God a priority, when we choose what is excellent, we pray differently. We give thanks for other people in our prayers. But we also ask different things. And we memorize this verse, right? You guys ready? And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So these are things that we've learned how to pray more in the way God wants us to. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. In the middle of life circumstances, we ask different questions when we're choosing what is excellent. It's not just why me, why now? One of the main questions is, how is God using this for the furtherance of the gospel? Still in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, and down into 20, and then I'll jump to 27. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by death. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that when I come and see you or an absent and hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one Spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We magnify and we make Christ great. That is our goal when we choose what is excellent. And that doesn't just come out of what we say. It comes out of what we do and how we live. We live in a way that magnifies Christ. That brings us to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we choose what is excellent, we put others ahead of ourselves. We seek to grow in unity, and we live and follow Jesus Christ's example. We're humble-minded. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about what other people need. Chapter 2, verse 12, Therefore, my beloved, as you have also always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We work out our salvation. We don't work for it, we work it out. And we work it out because not only can Christ is our example, but then we saw Timothy, we saw an Epaphroditus, and also Paul. They're all our examples that we can do this, even though we may think it's hard at times. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But the things which were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The things which were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. We do gospel accounting. We put value on the things that matters, not on our efforts, not on our achievements, but on Christ and only on Christ and knowing Him. That is what is most valuable when we do gospel accounting. And that brings us to the end of chapter 3, or this our passage this morning, which is the last few verses of chapter 3. And it is actually some advice on what we heard in chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So we were reminded in that passage that we're not done. And if you're still alive, you're not done growing. You're not done growing spiritually. And the idea is, well, how do we do that? How do we continue to grow? And we've touched on that in different things. But then Paul goes into the last section of chapter 3, and he says, here is a practical way that you can recognize that you need to grow, and it's a tool that you can use. So before we get into that, I'm going to ask a question. And actually, I'm going to make a question and a statement which kind of go together. You have probably heard this at least one point in your life, and you may have said it. You may be embarrassed that you said it, but you may have said it. Why aren't you more like fill in the blank? Or why can't you be more like? Maybe you said it that way or heard it that way. Most of the time, parents have thought this, maybe said it, or it comes out as a statement. You should be more like fill in the blank. Parents say it to children, right? They compare their sons, Buford and Festus, and say, you go, Buford and Festus, why did Pastor Brian pick those names? Because I guarantee you nobody in the sanctuary has those names, so they can't think I'm talking about them. So anyway, if you have a name, Buford and Festus, that I don't know it, I'll let me know, I'll change the names. But I did not know anybody had those names. How, Buford, why aren't you like more like your brother Festus? You should be more like him. Children say it to your parents, right? Mom, why aren't you more like Cora's mom? And again, I picked the name because I didn't know anybody that had it. Why aren't you like Cora's parents? They're so nice. They're so relaxed. They're not so whatever. Husbands, say it to wives. Oh, I'm going gently here. I'm going here. Sometimes it's, well, why don't you cook the dish like my mother? Oh, yeah. Or why don't you cook the dish this way? So I'll be honest, this is not in my notes, dear. I grew up having lasagna fixed a certain way, and I'm not opposed to it differently, but my mother-in-law puts sausage in there, and I just think that's weird. I eat it, but that's a running joke between my wife and I, is why do you put sausage in the, because my mother did. Men say, sometimes say, women, why aren't you more helpful or attentive or handy like my girlfriend's husband? And I think, as much as I respect their opinion and their, why aren't you more like Chip Gaines? He's so fun and handy. Why aren't you like Joanna? She's so creative and, you know. I'm not, teachers say it to students. Why aren't you more, I had your brother. I had your sister. You know, coaches to athletes. Managers to employees. Employees to managers. Co-workers to other co-workers. On and on and on. And I found this cartoon, I thought it was great. Even slugs do it. You got a job, why can't you be more like your brother? Talking to this young lady about, or young, I guess she has a purse, so I don't know. But a slug, you know, we think of it as totally opposite. You got a job? Why don't you be like your brother, sit on the couch? So what's behind these two statements or the thoughts? Well, one is, I don't like the way you do something as much as someone else. Or maybe they do it better. He or she is better at whatever we're discussing. They're not as difficult to deal with as you are. He or she works harder. He or she is more disciplined. Maybe he or she is smarter, even more talented than you are. And often, this question or statement isn't helpful. Too often, it's hurtful. It's said at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Rarely is it said in a constructive way, even though maybe that's the desire. But in spite of that, we all recognize, we all know that there's at least one person that is better than you at something. Or maybe there's several people that are each better than you at different things. Now, some of us are so prideful we would never admit it, but we know there's always someone better. They surpass us physically, intellectually, relationally, in our career, and even spiritually. You know, they're a super Christian. They're a saint. I'm just a Christian. But they're the ones that are really spiritual. So when you come across this and you recognize that there's someone better at you than something, what's your options? What can you do? Well, you can complain about them to whoever wants to listen. You can gossip and try and put them down and make them look bad. You can continue to talk to yourself and convince yourself that it's not really true. They're not really that good. You can just give up. Well, they're better than me. I'm never going to do better than I am right now. Not even try. Just say, that's the way it is. Or, and I think most of us would say this is wise but wouldn't do it, you can study them. Figure out what they do, how they do it, how they develop their skill and their talent. You could even ask them for help, for pointers, for insight. Ask them to teach you, to be a mentor to help you so you can grow and improve. So how do you choose that person that you want to help you grow? A role model, a mentor, an example to follow, especially a spiritual one. Is it just because they're good at what they do, what they say, how they teach? That's what we're going to see in this morning, is looking for how to pick out a role model, a mentor, an example. So let's read our text this morning. Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 17. Brethren, join in me in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. So we're going to look at five insights for picking that spiritual example. And I think they can be applied beyond that. But five insights, specifically, Paul's talking about spiritual examples to follow. So let's ask God for help in this. Father, we thank you for the practical advice and practical wisdom that you include in the scripture. Lord, we all know that there are people that are more mature, more skilled, or better at things than we are, and certainly more mature spiritually. Help us to understand and look for those people, as that is what you are going to challenge us with this morning. Lord, I ask that the people would hear from you this morning, that I would just be a conduit, that I would not be a distraction. I ask that I would handle your words well and be clear and practical and positive in my communication, things that you want and need for all of us to hear this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So five insights for choosing an example. So starting with the first word of verse 17. Brethren, you may be ahead of me. I may be ahead of you. I may be behind you. You may be behind me. But we all have the same purpose. We're all in the same boat. We all have the same goal. That goal we saw back in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or have already been perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I recognize that I have some place to go. I have a desire, a need to move forward because I have not arrived yet. We're all in the same boat. Even Paul. Paul the Apostle had not arrived, and he makes that clear over and over again. So we are all in the same boat, no matter who you are, no matter if you've been saved one day or 10 years, however long it is, you're all in the same boat as the Apostle Paul. You're all in the same boat as me. Philippians chapter 2, the rest of verse 7, the first half of verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example. It says, join in following my example. Join with me. Come do this with me. I'm not telling you to do something that I'm not doing. Come join me in what I'm doing. It's not that I'm the example you're supposed to follow. We're going to do it together. Now, on the installation service, you saw and met and heard two of my examples. Pastor Phil Neiswanger, Pastor Ron Barris, there's others. But those are two of those that they're examples. So I'm in the same boat as you. I haven't arrived, just like the Apostle Paul. So the first insight also comes from this, the fact that you are an example. You're not going to like this. Some of you are very uncomfortable thinking of yourself as an example. Paul's doing and asking us to do and asking the Philippians to do what he's doing. Join with him. Be an example. Be a mentor. Be a role model. Because you are an example even if you don't think so. 1 Peter chapter 5. He's talking to elders, bishops, pastors. It says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Whether I like it or not, by the virtue of my position, I am an example. I can't get away from it. And I would say if you study the rest of Scripture, those that are in leadership in the church fall under that. Because of their position, they are examined and said, you are the kind of men and women we want to emulate. Not that they've arrived, but they're examples to follow. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. So you can't excuse yourself and say, I'm too young to be an example. Paul says, let no one despise you, be an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul has just gone through a discussion of what happened and what went on for the Israelites for 40 years. He says, now all these things happened to them, the Israelites, as examples that they were written for our admonition. How would you like your life story to be put in the pages of Scripture and be an example? I don't think any of those Israelites knew it at the time. But that's the point. You are an example. They're an example, even though they didn't know it or probably didn't want to be one. Lastly, later on in that same book, Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul makes it clear he isn't and wasn't saying he doesn't need an example. He was not saying, I am the ultimate example. He followed other examples, and specifically, he followed the one ultimate example, and that was Jesus Christ. Our culture has gone all the way away from this, where those who are famous repeatedly stand up and say, I am not a role model. I am not an example. Don't follow me. I'm just doing whatever I want. I am not a role model. I don't get paid to be a role model. I get paid to be an actor. I get paid to be a sports star. But I don't get paid to be a role model, so I'm not one. We don't like to think about it. But the truth is, you're a role model regardless of whether you want to be or even think you are. There is always someone who is watching you, who is looking up to you and saying, you're ahead of me in whatever that area is. You're ahead of me physically, mentally, spiritually. A friend, a sibling, a neighbor, a coworker, the person in your row, the person in your small group. Think about it. You know someone that's better than you at something, and you probably think of someone at least more mature spiritually than you are. Someone looks at you in the same way. And you say, Pastor Brian, there's no way anybody can look at me in that way. How many of you are more mature in multiple ways than the little kids on the screen? You all are. Okay? So there is always someone you are an example to. You're a role model. You're an example regardless of what you want to be or whether you think you are. So how are you doing? What kind of role model are you? Now, I know I'm not saying you're perfect, but what kind of role model are you? Would you like everyone to act, think, and talk just like you and follow your example in everything you do every time? What would that create in your house, at your work, in this church, if everyone followed your example? So the first insight is you're an example. Even if you don't think you are or don't want to be, you are an example. The second half of verse 17 gives us the next insight. Note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Note those who walk. Always be on the lookout for one. Always be on the lookout for an example. Paul says, note. Mark them, identify them, take notice. Watch carefully, watch closely. Looking for that next person, the next mentor, the next example in your life. I know this is a dated question, but for those of you that didn't have DVD players and tablets in the car, what did you look for when we drove with your family on a car trip? Okay, so here's some of the things. I know some people pay attention to different cars and trucks going by, different motorcycles, or tractors, meaning like farm equipment. Some people count cows, look for deer, wildlife. They play the alphabet game. What's the hardest letter in the alphabet game? Q? Q, you think so? All right, that's probably their X, maybe. But when you're stuck in waiting for that letter, or that license plate game, you're looking for the next license plate, how much attention are you paying to every sign and every license plate that goes by? You're always looking, you're always paying attention. That's what we're talking about. You can either turn back or listen as we read chapter 2, verse 4, which we read earlier. Let each of you look out, same word, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Look out, the word is scopeo. Scope them out, right? It sounds like scope. That's where we get our word scope from. Check them out. So when I think of scope, I think of one of two things. I think of a microscope, okay? What's the purpose of a microscope is to look intently at something very small and make sure you understand and can see all of it. So the idea is you're studying these individuals. You're getting to know them. The how, the why. This takes time. This means you have to spend time with them outside of these four walls in this hour or hour and 15 minutes. You see what they do, how they do it, how they handle, act, and react in different situations and different circumstances. Where do you need one of those mentors in your life? Where do you need to watch someone else handle a situation that you're having trouble with so that they can help you? The other thing I always think of when I hear the word scope is a gun scope. Okay? And the idea is that you're looking through a scope, meaning you are checking out the targets and saying, which one am I going to go after? Who is that example that God says, God has shown me I need because I'm struggling in this area and they're having victory through his grace? Which one or which person, which target should you be aiming at for a mentor? Who is the next mentor that you need? Who are the example you need to be following? What will people see when they scope you out? What will people see in your life? Are you going to be the one that people are going to say, I need to have your mentorship. I need you as an example because I'm struggling in this area. Insights about examples and choosing one. You are one, and you need to be actively looking for one. They don't just fall into your lap. It's like finding a wife. They don't just fall into your lap. You got to go find one, okay? Or maybe a husband, but I have no idea about choosing a husband. So Philippians chapter 3, 18 and 19 is the next insight. And actually, we're going to start where we just left off. It says, note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. What did Paul say in that passage about a potential example's speech? What they taught, what they preached, their doctrine. He didn't say anything. It was all about their conduct. Okay? So in other words, we evaluate what they say. We evaluate their words as second to anything else. Okay, I'm not saying don't evaluate what they say. That's other scripture clearly teaches what people say is important, what they teach, what they preach. We're supposed to test what we hear by the Word of God and say, I heard this from a teacher, I heard this from a preacher. What does the Word of God say? What Paul is saying, you already know what Paul is saying. It's easy to say the right things. It's easy to agree with the right things. We would say, talk is cheap, right? And in fact, we have a state that has this on their sign. Missouri is called the Show Me State. And you're like, I wonder where that came from. I'm glad you asked, because I wondered that, because that came into my mind as I was preparing the message. It says, actually credited to a congressman named Willard Vandiver in 1899, was a statement he gave in a speech. And he said, quote, I come from a state that raises corn and cotton, cockleburrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri, and you've got to show me. Don't just talk the talk. Don't just say the right things. Do them. Live it. Walk. Walk the walk. Put your money where your mouth is. I'll believe it when I see it. Ultimately, it comes down to say, actions speak louder than words. Right? That's a biblical principle. Proverbs 20. Even a child is known by his words. No, even a child is known by his deeds, his actions, whether what he does is pure and right. I personally like Emerson's quote where he says, your actions speak so loudly I cannot hear what you are saying. Okay? We would call this hypocrisy if you say one thing and do another. That's why you don't start with their words, you look at what they do and you compare them, but you start, according to Paul, with their walk, their deeds. So if we start with their words, we evaluate their walk first. We evaluate their walk. If you notice in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a positive, or us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you weeping. He says, evaluate their walk. And so when you think of walk, the dictionary says, going along or moving about on foot at a moderate pace. Well, what difference does it make how fast a person walks, how long their stride is? The idea of walking in the Bible is a metaphor for life. In the Old Testament, they're talking about the walk, and then if you look at how the rabbinical language, they always equated walking with the idea of application of God's instructions and commands to life. Application of God's instructions and commands to life is a Jewish mindset of the idea of the metaphor for walk. And it says, it's not just in the context of religion, it's in the context of everyday life and every moment of life. How do you apply God's instructions and commands? Here's just a sampling of what God says about this metaphor for walk. Enoch walked with God in Genesis chapter 5. Okay? Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 17, God commanded Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the nation of Israel was charged to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Isaiah 33 talks about the fact that there's a promise of blessing to, quote, one who walks righteously and speaks what is right. Psalm 86 talks about, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Okay? So the Jewish mindset of the walk was a pattern of life. When you get to the New Testament, obviously it's in Greek, it's a different word, but the word that's translated walk both in chapter 2 and here, there's three definitions that I had to learn in seminary. One is walk, one is to walk around, and one is to live. So that by the time you get to this culture in the first century, they've already incorporated the idea that that's part of the definition. When you look at the word walk, you have to evaluate whether we're talking about physical walking or conduct or manner of life. Actions speak louder than words, and they are harder to fake, so evaluate them first. A certain course of life, a manner of life, habits, lifestyle, Most of the time in the New Testament, it's used as a present verb, meaning you could say walking, living, an ongoing activity. Actions speak louder than words, and they're harder to fake, so evaluate them first. So what walk marks examples as bad or poor or role models you should not follow? Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul gives us a description of the walk you do not want to follow. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So this is the umbrella. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, and here's what they do. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. So even before he tells you what they do, he says they're enemies and they're going to be destroyed. Again, this is not for false teaching. It's for lifestyle. So what are we talking about? It says, the first one, it says their God is their belly. He used this description in Romans chapter 16. For those who are such, talking about people he just talked about, who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. The primary thought and motivation in this individual's life is pleasure, gratification, enjoyment, unbridled desire of any kind. Their highest authority is not God, the Bible, or Jesus. It's my desires, my wants, my wishes, my appetites, my happiness. This will make me happy, so I'm going to go for it. This will give me pleasure or enjoyment, so I'm going to spend my time, my money, my effort on it. If I like it, if I want it, I'm going to do it. All they are focused on, or their primary focus, is what they want. Life is about my wants, my needs, not others, as we just saw in Philippians chapter 2. Not looking or trying to be the right kind of example, but it's all about me. What do I want? What will make me happy? So the second thing Paul says is, their God is their belly. They're driven by desires. The other way, the next way you can identify them, he says, is that they glory in their shame. So there's a great biblical example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul is writing to Corinth and chastising them. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, not just any sexual immorality, but, and as such, sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. All right, so don't get caught up in the issue. Get caught up in that this is going on in the church, and the outside world is looking in and saying, we don't even do that. What are you guys doing? And Paul says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So the picture is, this is going on in the church by a man and a wife, or a man and a woman, excuse me, who say they're believers, not unsaved, but believers. And the church is just saying, look how enlightened we are. Look how open and accepting. We're not harsh. We're not judgmental. We're not critical. We're not old-fashioned. We're tolerant, the way our culture defines tolerant. We're welcoming and affirming. Okay? They're glorying in something God says is wrong. Not by necessarily what they say, but by what they do. They're saying, God says it's wrong, but I think it's okay, so I'm just going to enjoy it and say, I'm smarter than God. I don't need that old-fashioned book. The last one Paul mentions is they have their mind on earthly things. It's all about the here and now. Their actions show they have no thought or take no thought for anything eternal. Again, there isn't blatant heresy that Paul's mentioned or false teaching or unbiblical doctrine. It's saying and agreeing with all the right things, but then living in a way that is totally opposite. They have the right information. They've heard the right information, but there hasn't been any transformation. There hasn't been a heart change. And it's not that you shouldn't be involved with them, because at this description, they may claim to be saved and maybe aren't. We don't know that, only God does. But you should not say, I don't want anything to do with you. What you should be saying is, I'm not going to follow their example. I'm not going to abandon them, but I'm going to be the example to them. I'm going to treat them in a way that says, I care about you, even though you're doing the wrong thing, and I want to tell you and show you what the right things are. We shouldn't follow them. We shouldn't abandon them. We should serve as examples to them. So if that's what marks bad examples or bad role models, what marks good examples, good role models, the ones we want? Well, certainly we say, when I examine them, when I scope them out, they're not driven by their desires or their appetites. They're driven by God's teaching, God's word. They have discipline over their bodies and over their appetites. It's not just they say they believe the Bible, but they're striving to live by it. So there's a sense of authenticity. They're not hypocrites. And then the last two verses of our text this morning, 20 and 21. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Above everything else, Paul says, when you're looking for that example, they need to have a different perspective on life. We've talked about that. They have a biblical perspective on life. But he also says, he's painting a picture of a colony. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. So there's this colony of, quote, foreign people. They follow the laws of their land no matter where they live, the rules and authority of their homeland, even though they don't live there. So you're saying, what's the big deal? Well, he's writing to a church in Philippi using a specific example that applies to them. Philippi was a Roman colony, and this was a source of pride culturally for them. They lived and conducted life inside the city walls as if they were actually in Rome, or at least their city was actually sitting in Italy. Okay? This was not a town that was simply conquered by Rome, ruled by Rome, or governed by Rome. They were a colony. They were living life like they were in Rome, even though they weren't. It was no different than if they were in Rome and they said, we just want to live like that. No matter where we are, we live like we're in Rome. A good example recognizes that fact, that they aren't from here, that their citizenship, where their government is, where their headship is, where their executive authority is not here, not on earth, is not their desires. It's in heaven. It's God. So no matter where they live, those who are good examples can be identified first and foremost as Christians or citizens of heaven. So I've used this before. We talk about, I'm an American who's a Christian. Paul's saying you're a Christian who happens to be an American. That means we're not Americans first. We're not New Yorkers first. And I know many of us would probably not like to be New Yorkers for a lot of reasons. You're not a Newfielder. Or Newfieldite, I didn't look up which one it was. You're not a homeschooler. You're not a TTCA student. You're not a Crick. You're not a Depew. You're not a Smith. You're not a Morgan. You're not a Minor. You're not a Michelle. And you're not a child. You're a Christian first. That's not saying you're not all those things, but that's not how I identify myself first. I identify myself first as a Christian. No matter where I live, if I'm trying to be the example Paul's talking about, or I'm looking for one, I'm saying, do they identify first and foremost as a citizen of heaven, a Christian? I don't know how many of you have gone overseas into a different culture, and it's very uncomfortable, especially if you're there for a while. You get used to some things, but it's still not home. So I've talked to some people who have gone through that process, and one of the unique things, if you've never done it, is when you come through customs, every time I've come from out of the country and you go through customs as an American citizen, the last thing the customs agent said to you is, welcome home. Welcome home. Paul says that's what you're eagerly waiting for, is that to be where you belong. The good example not only knows their citizenship is in heaven, but they're living like it, and they're saying, I want to be there. That's what I want. I want to hear that welcome home. If you look back at Philippians chapter 2, or just listen as I read, Paul describes this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 28. He says, therefore, I sent him, talking about Epaphroditus, the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. That's the reunion of Epaphroditus and the Philippians is a little picture of what Paul's talking about. They know that when this happens, when you step into eternity, when you hear that welcome home, good, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that chapter 1, verse 6 comes into play. And he says, just it is right, oh, I'm sorry, being confident of this very thing, that he, talking about God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. That work will be completed. Part of that is receiving a new body. You know, we've prayed for different people who have physical needs off and on, year after year, or at a certain time. And some of them, many of them, are looking forward to the part when their body is perfected. It is glorified. It is the same as their soul. It is perfect. That the new body ends up perfect. That they don't have to suffer anymore. And that's one of the promises. And Paul says it's going to be like Christ's body in the text we just read, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So if you've been around church any time, any length of time, people kind of say, well, what's my body going to be like? And they go to John chapter 20. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood in the midst of them, saying, peace be with you. I'm going to get to walk through closed doors and walls. That's what my new body is going to be like. Or Luke chapter 24, now it came to pass, as he, talking about Jesus, sat at the table with them, the two on the road to Emmaus, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished. And I'm going to get to disappear whenever I want. We can appear, we can disappear, we can walk through walls. Don't get caught up in this. That may happen, I have no idea. But a good example recognizes, regardless whether that's exactly what we're going to be able to do, what they're really looking forward to is the fact that sin will no longer control them. They will not have to fight to do what's right. Its influence and effects on their heart, mind, and body will be removed. They will be perfect. The impact of life on this earth will be reversed. They will be physically new, just as they are spiritually new. For the Philippians, they could picture this by saying, I got to move from Philippi to Rome, and I experienced all that Rome is. Not that I just looked at the rules and the laws and we live like it, I was actually there. In the presence of God, that's what we're going to be in heaven. No longer just living here, but in the same place as our authority, the ruler, the one we follow. So you may be asking, well, where do I find this example? You've given me five insights about what I should look for. Where do I look? Well, you don't have to have an example that's physically with you, although that is a great way to do it. Sometimes you can go to the Bible and say, I'm struggling with this. There's a person in the Bible. What did they do? How did they do right and wrong? Men and women went through experiences just like you. And it was either written down by them or recorded for them. See what they did. What did they do right? What did they do wrong? Learn from their example. So read good books. Read biography of godly men and women. Okay? What did they do? When they struggled or when they had this situation, how did they handle it? Okay? Read, listen, watch, hear good biblical teaching. Sound biblical teaching on areas and issues of life that you are struggling with or where you are weak. The ultimate way to do it is look around this room or other churches in the area. If you can't find someone that you're having the issue you have is not necessarily someone you know here, but look around the room, look around your small group, look around your thing and say, who is a good example? Who do I see that has walked through this situation? I'm going to go and ask them, saying, I'm going to be honest, I'm going to be vulnerable and say, I'm struggling with this. Will you help me? I see that you have victory or are doing better in this area. Well, I can't do that. People will know I need help. People will know that I don't have it all together. People will know that my life, my family, it's not as perfect as I put out on Facebook or Instagram. I don't have it all together. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. You haven't arrived. You haven't attained. You need help, and I need help at different times in our lives. We need help if we're going to grow. What if someone takes the bold step, pulls you aside, sends you a text message, calls you and says, I need help. I need you as an example in my life. Say yes. Don't make excuses. I don't have time. I'm not capable. I'm not qualified. Invest in them. Give them the time. Give them your wisdom. Because it's not yours. It's God's. He walked you through it. Teach them what you've learned. Do life together. Let them see how you conduct yourselves with your wives, with your family, with your coworkers. But tell them the whole story. Tell them where you did well with God's help, and tell them where you blew it and made amends with God's help. Tell them where you failed, because you're going to learn more from someone's failure and how they recover from it. Tell them how God brought you through that failure and how he's used it. And pray with each other. Pray for each other about whatever the issue is. Five insights for choosing an example. What has God spoken to you about on a personal level this morning? Maybe it's that you've been challenged that you are really an example whether you want to be or not. Even if you don't think so, you're an example. Is it about what kind of example you are? Maybe you've been an example, you know, and it's been a bad one. Maybe it's the fact that you've never thought about the reality that I need to be look for an example. And I need to be actively looking, examining, scoping out people. Maybe it's how to identify a good example. Which one is the right one? Which one is the right kind? Maybe you already know what it is and who it is, and you need to go and talk to them. You need to step out and be honest and vulnerable and say, I need help. You need to pursue them and listen to them and learn from them. Maybe it's that you need to be willing to be that example on a little more personal level, that you're going to say yes if someone asks. How do you need to respond to God's word this morning? How are you going to choose what is excellent in light of the discussion of who and what an example is and should be? How are you going to find, follow, or be the right example after hearing what God says about them from Philippians chapter 3 this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality that we all need examples. We thank you for the fact that we have them not only in Scripture, but in the lives and biographies of great men and women who have done exactly what we've talked about this morning. Lord, we ask that we would be pursuing those kind of examples, but we would also pursue ones close to home, right here in the pew or row next to us in our small group, that we would be investing in one another's lives, that we'd be honestly sharing our stories of not only successes, but failures and what you've taught us through it. Lord, we ask that we would be choosing what is excellent in light of this. We would be more open about where we're struggling, more honest about where we need help, and more willing to help others because we know that we've been there and it's only through you, your Son, and your grace that we came through it and we are on the other side. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.